Appearances can be deceiving. Another way of expressing the same idea is the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. And one of the most famous examples of this in recent memory, and there have been many since then, but this one really stood out in our modern popular culture's mind, is this, what has become the famous story of Susan Boyle on Britain's Got Talent television show back in 2009. And I want to play that little clip for you this morning to remind us. We're nearing the end of the faith stories of Hebrews chapter 11. And Samuel and David are the last two people we're looking at. And today, in our final installment of Samuel's story, we're going to see the contrast between what human beings often value over what the Lord values. Our ability to know the true nature of something is limited to our five senses: hearing, taste, smell, sight, touch. And our senses can mislead us. The Lord, on the other hand, he's able to see the true nature of everyone and everything. He told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." To God, we're transparent. You remember those transparent people models from back in grade school days where you could see through the transparent skin to the various internal organs and skeletal bones and such? Well, in a sense, that's how we appear to the Lord. I mean, he sees right through the surface layers to all the stuff underneath. He sees all the stuff that we're trying so hard to hide from everyone else, and all the stuff that we wish others really did know about us, but we don't know how to show them. The Lord sees and knows everything about us, the bad and the good, the ugly and the beautiful, all of it. Just by review, what we talked about up to this point about Samuel. Samuel was one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. We noted that Samuel was firstly a spiritual leader for the people of Israel rather than a military tactician or a brave warrior or one possessing supernatural strength or a great organizer. These are all great abilities to have, and Samuel had some of those skills. But Samuel's primary concern and the focus of his leadership was leading the people into a good relationship with the Lord. There were three things that we identified about Samuel that made him such an effective leader. First was that he lived what he preached. The scripture verse that comes to mind when thinking of Samuel's life in this regard is 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise you or look down on you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And this is what Samuel did. He was a living example of a person who loved God and served him with his life. The second thing that we noted about him is that his life was characterized by prayer. Something that stands out in Samuel's story again and again is how often he's seen praying to God. He's one of the most praying people that you encounter in the Bible. He was in a continual conversation with the Lord about the stuff in his life and the stuff in the lives of the people that he led. And third, he was humble. He was humble. He constantly was directing people's attention to God rather than himself. Well, today we're going to be looking at the latter years of his life and begin to transition into David's story because they overlap at that point. So let's flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. "When Samuel became old, He made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel's intention was to pass the leadership of Israel to his two sons, but his sons were not like him. They didn't walk in his ways. They didn't love the Lord like Samuel did. They didn't have the integrity that Samuel did. They took bribes and they perverted justice, it tells us. They were not honest men. Now, some people might wonder how a man like Samuel could end up with sons like this. Why weren't his sons chips off the old block? Well, if you've been a parent long enough to watch your children grow into adulthood, then you are probably not asking that question, since you already know the answer firsthand. We can do our best as parents to lay a foundation for our children, but when they are older, they will make their own choices, and sometimes those choices are directly opposite of what we would want for them, of what we taught them, of what we hoped for them. Parenting can be full of heartbreak. And I'm sure Samuel was heartbroken over the choices that his sons had made. Well, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" The people had great respect for Samuel as a leader, but they didn't feel the same way about his sons, and for good reason. So they come to Samuel expressing their concern about the future of Israel when Samuel will be too old to lead them anymore. And their solution to avoiding the problem that Samuel's sons created was to just eliminate the whole judgeship form of leadership. They want a king like all of the other nations. Well, Samuel, he's not happy with what the Israelites have said and what they want. But rather than just take actions into his own hands, he goes to the Lord in prayer to learn what God's will is. So again, we see here again, Samuel as a man of prayer. And the Lord tells Samuel to go ahead and give them what they're asking for. The Lord knew their hearts. He knew there was more going on here than simply a concern over Samuel's sons. That's just the issue laying on the surface that they're using as an excuse to press for what they really want. They didn't want the Lord as their king anymore. They want to be like all of the other nations. Well, Samuel warned them what it would be like under the rule of a human king. But in spite of the warnings that he gave them, they insisted. And if we read in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel," following the warnings that he gives them. "And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" They said, "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." This was a very telling statement. It revealed where the Israelites were getting their standards. They want to be like everyone else. The other nations were monarchies. They had a king. A single human being was the sovereign ruler and leader of the nation. And everyone was expected to serve and obey this king. There was a tangible, easily recognizable person in charge. The Israelites, on the other hand, they were a theocracy. They had an invisible God as their king, who would then communicate his will through his chosen intermediaries. In this case, it was Samuel at the time. There was no visible figurehead in Israel for leadership. They had to live by faith in an invisible God. They had to live by faith in an invisible God. The Israelites didn't want to live by faith. They didn't want to live by faith. They wanted a tangible, physical king like all of the other nations, who they believed would bring tangible security to their lives. But appearances can be deceiving. What they really want and need can't be had through a human king. Their problem was not with their king. Their problem was with themselves. They didn't need a new king. They needed a new heart. We often pin our problems on the wrong things too. We think if we had a different king, then our problems would go away. If we had a different job, we had a different wife, we had a different husband, we had a different school, we had different clothes, we had different friends, if we had more money, if we had a different church, then our problems would go away. But our problems reside right here. It's ourself rather than these other things. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And thankfully, that's the thing that Jesus Christ came to do, to give us a new heart. Well, directed by the Lord, Samuel set about the task of getting a king for Israel. And the person that the Lord had Samuel select and anoint as king was exactly the kind of king the people thought they wanted. He was a big, handsome, regal-looking guy. He stood a whole head taller than anyone else in Israel. He's this much taller than anyone else. He is the most impressive-looking human being in the whole country. His name is Saul. But sadly, Saul would not be the king that they needed. He would turn out to be a reflection of the people themselves rather than a true leader of the people. He looked the part of king on the outside, but on the inside, he was severely lacking. The Lord gave Saul everything he would need to be an effective leader. But Saul turned out to be a person without any kind of spiritual depth. He was a shallow man. He was a man who was more inclined to follow his own ideas rather than to obey the Lord. He had no faith. He had no real appreciation for the things of God. He was just like the people that he was trying to lead. Well, the final act that doomed Saul as king took place in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord gave Saul specific instructions to completely annihilate Israel's enemy, the Amalekites, for reasons we don't have time to go into today. But rather than obeying what the Lord told him to do, Saul had his own ideas about how this was to be carried out. And he saved the very best animals and failed to put the king of the Amalekites to death. Well, the Lord told Saul through the prophet Samuel that day in 1 Samuel 15:22, said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, do I get a kick out of your religious observances over you simply obeying what I told you to do? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And he said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Well, from that day forward, the blessing of God was removed from Saul. Saul would spend the rest of his life suffering from this deep depression and paranoia. And as the blessing of God had been removed from Saul as king, the blessing of God was falling anew upon another who would eventually replace Saul as king. One that the Lord had chosen to take his place. A man that he described in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after God's own heart. This new king would be a man who cares about the same things that God cares about. A man who loves the Lord and will seek to carry out God's will. A man who would love and care for the people of God, like a good shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. A man after God's own heart. Let's flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 16 now. The first verse says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? I think that's an interesting question that God confronts Samuel with, because Samuel has apparently been brokenhearted over how this whole thing has played out with Saul, their first king. He's turned out to be such a failure. Samuel has been in a state of mourning for a considerable amount of time over this whole thing. And God comes to him. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? He says, time to move forward, Samuel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of a man named Jesse to be the next king of Israel. Now, to help you connect some historical dots here, you might remember the story that's told in the book of Ruth. In it, a man named Boaz, who lived in the town of Bethlehem, married a Moabite woman named Ruth. They had a child named Obed. And Obed, their son, he had a child named Jesse. That Jesse is the same Jesse that we're talking about here, who is now an older man himself with adult sons of his own. That's the Jesse we're talking about here. Well, in addition to the elders of Bethlehem, Samuel invites Jesse and his sons to this ceremony where a sacrifice is to be offered to the Lord. And in verse 6, it says, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The danger of first impressions. Saul was a beautiful physical specimen, the best Israel had to offer. He's described as a whole head taller than everybody else. But he ended up lacking what was really needed to be king over God's people, Israel. And now Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, he's an impressive-looking man. And not only did he look the part, but he is expected to be the one the Lord would choose. He's the firstborn. That's the way it worked in that culture then. The firstborn was the one picked. But the Lord doesn't always do the expected. So verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Taken in its context, this verse is as much a statement against Saul as it is a statement for David in regards to the kind of men they were. David is a man with a heart that pleases God, and Saul is a man who had a heart that did not please God. We're often misled by what we see with our eyes. We can only see what is apparent from the outside, but the Lord looks at the heart of the person. The Lord is able to look past the exterior and see what's really on the inside, what a person's really made of. And what's on the inside is what really matters to the Lord. Well, verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, his next son in line. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Each of Jesse's seven sons who are present that day passed before Samuel, and none of them are the one that the Lord had chosen. Now, Samuel knew that one of Jesse's sons was to be anointed king, but none of these was the one. Well, something's not right. Something strange is going on here, he thinks. Now, you need to be aware that none of the other people present that day knows what's going on. He didn't say, I've come to anoint Israel's next king. Nobody knows what Samuel's doing, why he's looking at these guys, what he's planning to do with these guys. They're all just working really hard to be good hosts to this great man of God. And Jesse is trying very hard to be very helpful as each of his sons is brought before Samuel. And what do you think of this one? What do you think of this one? Samuel, nope. You got any more? Nope. Seven strikes. Verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Jesse hadn't even thought to bring his younger son in from the pastures. Since he's the youngest, he's also the least important of all of his sons. He didn't really need to be at this meeting. Someone needed to watch the sheep. Well, Samuel is extremely relieved to hear that there is still one more son, even if it is the youngest. So verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. It says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I'm sure some of you here are going, he sounds dreamy. David is handsome. But it's not his outward appearance that makes him God's choice. It's his heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says that the one the Lord chose to replace Saul was a man after his own heart. This is that man, David. Now, we don't know for sure what the remark "he was ruddy" means. The word translated "ruddy" simply means red. They could have said he was red and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Like, oh, that doesn't sound quite as dreamy. Ruddy's a mystery word, a man of mystery. But in all seriousness, it probably meant that he had reddish-colored hair, which was unusual among the people of that culture of that day. Most of the people had black hair. So having reddish hair would have stood out for sure. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. No explanation is ever given to the people who were present that day, including David himself, of what Samuel had just done. They don't know what all that was about. All they know is that David was chosen over his brothers for some unknown purpose. And this mysterious event will actually pass into the background of their memories very soon. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So after the ceremony that day, David, he went back to the same humble occupation he had before of tending his father's sheep, except for one important difference. It says the Holy Spirit had come upon him and set him apart for a special purpose. In closing this morning, it will be many years before David actually assumes the throne as king over all Israel. But the Lord will be preparing him for that day, even as David works as a shepherd in his father's pastures. And in fact, David's days as a shepherd tending sheep will prove to be some of the most important preparation of his life. See, many believe that it was during this time of his life when David wrote these well-known words that we find in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first line of that psalm states the central truth. The Lord is my shepherd. The rest of the psalm explains what that means. How the Lord is his shepherd, how it affects his life, the benefits and the blessings that come along with the Lord being his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is the heart attitude and truth that sets David apart from Saul. The Lord is my shepherd. It's the thing that made him so precious to God, and the thing that made God so precious to David. Because the one thing that stands out about David more than everything else in his life, as we get into his life over the next couple of weeks, is this, that he was a lover of God. He loved God. There is not another person in the Bible, save for Jesus Christ himself, who exemplifies and shows a deep, heartfelt love for God like David. The Lord is my shepherd. I'd like you to meditate on that one sentence this week and think about what it means for you. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these stories from the past of how you interacted in the lives of people. We thank you for what we learn from them. We thank you for the truths that they contain. We thank you for the challenge that we find in these stories. We thank you for the encouragement and strength that we draw from them. We mostly thank you, Lord, that in these stories we get to see you. We get to see you, what you're like, who you are. I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord, that this week you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us through this profound but simple sentence, "The Lord is my shepherd." Show us this week what that means for each of us personally. In Jesus' name, amen.